All right, I'd like you to take your Bibles with me to Matthew chapter 7. While you're turning there, let me mention Jeremiah 23:36. The end of Jeremiah 23:36 says, "Ye have perverted the words of the living God, of the Lord of hosts, our God." Again, hang on to that statement. "Ye have perverted the words of the living God." I want you to notice with me Matthew chapter 7. I want to use this passage to help us understand biblically, by way of application of this passage, about the modern perversion, the issues related to the perversions of Scripture. So as it says in Matthew chapter 7, verses 15 to 20, "Beware of false prophets which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves." Now I want to point out something here with that in mind. Notice a false prophet, a false teacher, who of course would be an unbeliever, will appear as a shepherd. Will appear, even as Paul says, as a minister of Satan. Do you understand that some of the cult leaders and liberal pastors, and all, they're some of the nicest people you could meet, quote unquote? They're very nice. But they are wolves in sheep's clothing. They're unbelievers. They're false prophets. They're false teachers. Notice it says, "Ye shall know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes of thorns or figs of thistles? Even so every good tree bringeth forth good fruit, but a corrupt tree bringeth forth evil fruit." A good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit, neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. "Every tree that bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. Wherefore, by their fruits ye shall know them." We talked 2 and 3 weeks ago about the corrupt Bible corruptors or textual critics like Origen and some of these men that are literally apostates. They've rejected the truth related to the deity of Christ. They've rejected the truth related to the Trinity of God. They've rejected the truth as far as the inspiration and preservation of Scripture. They have rejected the truth. They are unbelievers. Now, I want you to understand what I'm saying here. An unbelieving heretic, or replying to the textual critics, can only produce corrupt fruit. Here's what I want you to understand. Here's what a lot of fundamentalists are not understanding today. They're looking at Westcott and Hort and saying, well, you know, what they did was a good thing for Christianity. It gave us a modern Bible. And I say small b Bible, and I'll talk about that here in these next two lessons especially. They can only produce corrupt fruit. And by application, we're talking about a perversion of Scripture. These are corrupt fruit.
Right.
We don't believe it. Oh, now this is the new King James. We're going to understand in the next 2 weeks, this is corrupt fruit produced by a wolf in sheep's clothing. Well, that's pretty strong language. From what I have been reading, that's exactly the truth.
Right.
I've been digging a little bit more into some of these textual critics that gave us these modern Bibles. It is downright abominable. This is the fruit of an unbelieving heretic textual critic. Now, let me also emphasize, hundreds of quote-unquote Bibles have been produced since 1881 with Westcott and Hort text, the Greek text. And here's what I want you to understand. Even with the hundreds of these versions that are now available, there's a famine of the hearing of the words of the Lord. Now, notice with me Amos chapter 8. The evidence of that, as I mentioned in your notes there, the evidence of the famine of the hearing of the words of God is the ignorance of Bible truths. How many times do you hear somebody say, "Well, I think, well, I feel, who cares what you think?"
Right.
Who cares what you feel? What does God say? That's what is missing in our modern day. People aren't going to the even a small B Bible and saying, here's what God says. You understand why most people don't carry a Bible to church anymore? We're talking about generally in churches. Somebody did paid a visit to Rick Warren's church, Saddleback Church in Southern California, and they observed that very few people were carrying Bibles with them into church. Well, as soon as the service got started, they understood why. Rick Warren, on that particular Sunday, I don't remember now how, but it was almost like 5 to 8 perversions that he quoted from, and it was up on the screen, as far as this church service was concerned. How could you follow along? Why even take a Bible, quote-unquote, with you? Because what he reads up there is not going to match your Bible anyway. So why even take a quote-unquote Bible to church? Yeah. That's where we're at today. I want you to notice with me Amos 8, verses 11 and 12. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord God, that I will send a famine in the land, not a famine of bread, nor a thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. And they shall wander from sea to sea, and from the north even to the east. They shall run to and fro to seek the word of the Lord and shall not find it. You know one of the fruits of this Bible a month club, Bible every 6 months club. There's a woman preacher down in St. Louis. What's her name again, DJ?
Joyce Myers.
You think about the thousands of people that will crowd in to hear that woman, quote unquote, preacher. Why? They are seeking a message from God. She uses the Amplified Bible. It's a corrupt version. Not only that, but she has corrupt theology. By the way, did you know that Jesus suffered 3 days and nights in hell, getting beat up by devils, until God the Father said, "Enough!" I heard that segment that was played of her message. By the way, her preaching style, she puts a lot of men preachers to shame. But here's what I want you to understand. Because we have a famine of the words of God, people are gathering in these large, they're seeking the truth and are not finding it. There's a famine of the words of God. Now, modern copyrighted, I emphasize the word copyrighted, versions are produced to make money, not transform lives. You don't believe me? Listen to this statement by Jack Lewis, the English Bible from KJV to NIV. A translation starts to become outdated from the moment it is completed. Did you hear that? It's outdated from the moment it is completed. Now, remember what I've been talking about. These textual critics are always looking to try to reconstruct the Bible. They're wanting to find what the originals were like. I already know what the originals were like. We have the evidence of it in the English in the King James Bible. But again, they're looking to reconstruct the original. Information from new manuscript materials, new insights into the languages in which the Bible was first written, and new data concerning biblical history need to be communicated to the reader. Changing ideas about translations and changes in the English language itself all outdate a version, thus preparing the way for the process to be started all over again. Did you hear that? The process starts all over again as soon as a perversion comes out. Now, I want you to understand, he's not talking about from an inspired, preserved Word of God perspective, but he's making a point that I want to emphasize here. If one should ask, if there are too many translations, the reply must be that the question is really irrelevant. The translations are here, they are not going away, and they must be dealt with. To hide one's head in the sand will not make the translations disappear. It will not bring back the so-called good old days when everyone read one translation. Listen to this statement. Here's why I read this. As long as there is financial gain in it, publishers will push translations, old or new. Thomas Nelson Publishers is a book publisher. How does Thomas Nelson Publishers stay in business? By selling books. That's why they sell and have a copyright on the New King James and the RSV, which is even more corrupt. Zondervan is a publisher. They make money from selling books and the NIV and other perversions. Notice the NIV copyright here. Oh, by the way, written material must be changed in order to copyright it. If you don't change it, what is that called? Plagiarism. So you have to change something in order to copyright it.
Right.
So why is it that they're not just printing the King James Bible? Because they have to change it in order to copyright it, in order to hold the rights on it, in order to sell it. There's the whole key. Because you notice what the NIV says. Here's their copyright information that's found in the front of the NIV. The NIV text may be quoted in any form, written, visual, electronic, or audio, up to and inclusive of 500 verses without express written permission of the publisher, providing the verses do not amount to a complete book of the Bible, nor do the verses quoted account for 25% or more of the total text of the work in which they are quoted. There's a limit on how much you can quote the NIV. The King James Bible is not copyrighted, and you can copy the whole thing if you want to.
Amen.
The only time that a King James Bible can be copyrighted is the footnotes or the study notes. You know, the King James Study Bible or something like that. Now, I want you to notice the sampling that I gave you. Notice with me 2 Samuel 21:19. I have a question for you. Who killed Goliath? All right, class. This is we're back in kindergarten Sunday school. All right, class. Who killed Goliath? Gosh.
David
is right. Not if you have an NIV. I want you to notice 2 Samuel 21:19. I mean, that's just for the practical reasons. There are inaccuracies in these modern versions. Let me get there. 2 Samuel 21:19. I want you to notice it in the King James Bible and see what is missing. 2 Samuel 21, and I said verse 19. The small print here. Let me find it here. In another battle with the Philistines at Gob, Elhanan, son of Jair-Oregim, the Bethlehemite, killed Goliath the Gittite, who had a spear with a shaft like a weaver's rod. So did you know Elhanan actually is the one who killed Goliath? Let me see here. Art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? That's what Isaiah 14:12 says in the King James Bible. Notice what the NIV says. How you have fallen from heaven, O morning star, son of the dawn. Revelation 22:16 says that Jesus Christ is the morning star. And lest I forget to say this, let me just encourage you to be careful also of Strong's Concordance. Strong's Concordance, if you look up Lucifer, Strong's Concordance has this definition. James Strong, a lot of people don't know this, James Strong was actually on the Westcott and Hort Translation Committee in the 1800s.
Huh.
When I read that, you know what I did to my Strong's Concordance? I ripped out the dictionary section out of the back of it. Some of the errors that were put into the modern perversions ended up in the definitions of Strong's Concordance. Isaiah 7:14. Notice if you see a difference here. Behold, a virgin shall conceive. The RSV says, behold, a young woman shall conceive. The New English Bible says, a young woman is with child. Now, when I went visiting with a bus worker down in the hills of northern Alabama. I mean, we went down into some hills and hollers there, and There's mobile homes everywhere, scattered out through those hills. And I remember that day meeting a 14-year-old girl who gave birth to a child when she was 12.
Oh, my.
Well, I want you to think about this. The daycares in our public schools prove that there is nothing supernatural about a young woman giving birth. Mm-hmm. There is something supernatural about a virgin birth. Notice, drop down and notice Luke 1:34. The King James says, "Seeing I know not a man," talking about Mary. The Revised Standard Version says, "Since I have no husband." So notice here the attack on the virgin birth of Christ.
Right.
Micah 5:2. "Whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting." Now let's see if you see a difference in the NIV. "Whose origins are from of old," from what? Ancient times. Ancient times have nothing to do with eternity. So in Christ's eternity, his eternal deity, is attacked by these modern perversions. Mark 1:2. "As it is written in the prophets," the NIV and all of these other modern perversions talk about Isaiah the prophet. In fact, I challenged a missionary to a Spanish-speaking country with this in relation to the Reina Valera 1960. I said, "Show me, or tell me, how should Mark 1 read?" And so he looked it up, the King James, he pulled it up on his computer. He pulled up the King James, he pulled up the Reina Valera 1960, and he said this. Oh, that shouldn't be translated that way. Reina Valera 1960 talks about Isaiah when more than one prophet, Old Testament prophet, is being quoted. Luke 2:33. "And Joseph and his mother," in the King James Bible, notice how the modern perversions have it. "The child's father and mother." I think a kindergartner can tell you that God the Father is Christ's father, mm-hmm. not Joseph. Luke 2:43, "Joseph and his mother," in the King James Bible, "while his parents," in the NIV. It's a problem there. "Redemption through his blood." I mentioned this a couple of weeks ago. "Redemption through his blood," in the King James, "through his blood," is removed in the modern perversions. "We are redeemed through his blood. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission." 1 Timothy 3:16, I mentioned this a couple of weeks also. "God was manifest in the flesh." All of the modern perversions have, "He appeared in a body." What's spectacular about you appearing, someone appearing in a body? I hope you're in a body tonight, that you're not a spirit. Now, I have been in contact with somebody in Albania about the King James Bible issue, and I was asked to do something, or to mention some things about the Septuagint. How many of you have ever heard that term before? All right, the Greek Septuagint. The reason why I want to address this here tonight is basically I'm giving you answers for the arguments that people give for having a modern perversion. You know, why use the NIV? Why use the New King James? Why use some other perversion? Well, this is one of the reasons why they say that, you know, it's okay to do that, because they justify their modern version by claiming that Jesus and the apostles used the Greek Septuagint translation of the Old Testament. Now, much of this information is taken from Phil Stringer's article, Dr. Phil Stringer's article, that was in the Landmark Anchor back in 2005. But I was doing some reading and some research even beyond that article. Let me give you, first of all, a couple of quotes that he uses in that paper. "Christ used the Septuagint frequently in his quotations and references to the Old Testament. The use of the Septuagint was widespread in Christ's day." All right, so that's a blanket assumption, right? There's no doubt in that statement, according to that writer. A Catholic writer, in fact, I looked this up to confirm it. The Catholic writer said this: Me, I will trust the version of the Old Testament that was loved by Peter and Paul. Now, if you know anything about the Septuagint, why would a Catholic believe strongly in the Septuagint? What does it have that they want support, for which they want support?
The apocryphal books.
They want to prove that the apocryphal books are the Word of God. So, if we can say that Peter and Paul used a Bible with the apocryphal books in them, then it's good enough for me. Alright, so again, we have to understand the issue. There's an assumption that they used the Septuagint. Now, I want to give a little bit of the history behind it. It's often known as the LXX or the 70. The Greek Septuagint was supposedly supernaturally translated by 72 Jews in Alexandria, Egypt, around 250 BC. That's the story. Now, that story, is, or the account of the Septuagint is based on a letter, Letter of Aristeas. Letter of Aristeas, it is a legendary writing. In other words, there's not any facts to it. No one believes it's true, but they still use this letter of Aristeas to prove their point that about the Septuagint. Let me just read some things here related to this letter of Aristeas. H.S. Miller says, "Now it has few, if any, defenders. No one defends it as fact." In other words, Roy Beacham and Kevin Bowder, I've actually met Kevin Bowder before. He used to be a pastor here in Iowa in the General Association of Regular Baptist Churches when I was a GRBC pastor. They wrote a book, One Bible Only, and they said this about the letter of Aristeas. It's a mixture of fact and fable. Now, if I'm going to base my facts on things, I'm going to base my doctrine on some things, I want to make sure my doctrine is based on something other than a fable. Geisler and Nix, in their book, a General Introduction to the Bible, says this about the letter of Aristeas. "The details of this story are undoubtedly fictitious. But the letter does relate the authentic fact that the LXX, the Septuagint, was translated for the use of Greek-speaking Jews of Alexandria." Did you catch that? It's undoubtedly fictitious, but it proves that they used the Septuagint before the time of Christ. How can something that's fictitious, undoubtedly fictitious, prove the point? The introduction to the Septuagint is a modern printing of Origen's Septuagint. Remember, Origen is an apostate that we talked about a couple of weeks ago. Listen to this introduction to the Septuagint. Talking about the letter of Aristeas, "Now would you have noticed, except for the myth being connected with the authority which this version, the Septuagint, was once supposed to have possessed." It's a legendary writing. It's fiction. Now, supposedly, 6 scribes from each of the 12 tribes of Israel were sent to Alexandria, Egypt, to translate the Hebrew into the Hebrew Old Testament into Greek. Supposedly, they finished this in 72 days, but then others added embellishments to this and said, you know, that, after they all individually were translating the Old Testament into Greek, boy, amazingly, they were all the same. Supposedly proving that the Septuagint was inspired by God. Early church fathers, again, added embellishments to this story. The reality is there is no evidence of the existence of the Greek Septuagint until Origen, 220 to 240 after Christ. 200 years after Christ. Jerome even said that in the 4th century. Said that Origen used several corrupt Greek translations to produce the Septuagint. One of his own, one of the Catholic forefathers. Bible historians are not King James only, also support that fact. I've got a list of some names here. In fact, one German professor called the letter of Aristeas propaganda for the Septuagint. But I have 4 names listed here that say that the Septuagint is a work of Origen. So again, we have to understand that the shady, the questionable background of all of this. The new Schaff-Herzog Religious Encyclopedia, the Catholic Encyclopedia, said this of the pre-Christian period of its history, the Septuagint, next to nothing is known. You know why? Because there isn't anything to know. They were not using the Septuagint in the time of first century Christianity. The Septuagint was preserved in Vaticanus and Sinaiticus. There's the key right there. Now, here's what I want you to understand. They make the assumption that New Testament variations of the Old Testament indicate that it's a quote from the Septuagint. Now, I want to mention some things here. Who is the author of the Old Testament? Holy Ghost. Who's the author of the New Testament? All right, so I just say that to say, if the Holy Ghost wants to vary the Old Testament reading, then I think he has the liberty to do that since he's the author. Second of all, remember it says 2 Peter 1:21, holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. Second of all, the New Testament writers were not necessarily making a direct quote of the Old Testament. For example, as I've been preaching through the book of Acts, the thing that comes to mind is Peter referring to Joel 2. He refers to Joel 2 to explain what was taking place on the day of Pentecost. All right, so I want you to understand, he's not necessarily making a direct quote of Joel 2, but he's referring to Joel 2 to explain some things. All right, so that's one thing you have to understand as well. They're not necessarily quoting the Old Testament. They're referring to it as a fulfillment of prophecy. Now, here's the key, though. There is evidence, at least in 88 places, that Origen actually changed the Old Testament statement to match the New Testament reference. When did Origen write? What were the dates I gave you? 220 to 240. 200 years after the time of Christ. What did Origen already have by then? He had the New Testament. How hard would it be to say, all right, here's what Peter does in Acts 2. All right, so what's the Old Testament? All right, so Acts 2 and Joel 2 have to match up exactly. One of the examples I give you here is 75 is mentioned in Acts 7:14 in relation to Jacob going down to Egypt. See what Origen does? He adds 9 people to Genesis 46:20 so that the Old Testament and the New Testament statement match exactly. Again, if you already have the finished product of the New Testament, it's not that hard to line those two up. Again, there's the evidence as far as the Septuagint is concerned. So what does the Bible say about that? What's the evidence there? First of all, I want you to understand that Hebrew is the language of the Jewish synagogues. Those references that I give you there in your notes are references where in the synagogue somebody is preaching or reading God's Word, God's law. Now, Greek translations of the Old Testament were not used in Jewish synagogues outside of Alexandria, Egypt. In fact, one author that I read, I think it was Dr. Stringer, even mentioned that Greek translations of the Old Testament have never been found in Jewish synagogues. And I'll explain why in just a moment. Oral and written regulations in the Jewish culture required Jewish teachers to read Scripture in Hebrew. I don't think they were using the Greek Septuagint because the people would not have listened to Jesus then or the apostles. I want you to notice with me Luke 24. Luke chapter 24. If you know anything about the Septuagint does not have the same arrangement of the books as the Hebrew Old Testament. The apocryphal books are sprinkled throughout the Old Testament in the Septuagint. So the divisions are totally different. Notice the divisions that Christ refers to here of the Old Testament. It says, Luke 24:44. He said unto them, these are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms concerning me. That's the Hebrew Hebrew Old Testament arrangement. The law, which is Genesis through Deuteronomy. The prophets, well, we commonly referred to as the major and minor prophets. By the way, there is no minor prophet. I don't necessarily like that term. They all had a major message. And in the Psalms. Psalms, Proverbs, the writings, in other words. So notice the Hebrew divisions that Jesus refers to. He's not referring to the Septuagint divisions. Totally different order for those. Jews in Jerusalem were hostile toward Gentiles, and they primarily spoke Aramaic and Hebrew, not Greek. You want proof? Notice what happens in Acts 21. Acts 21. Paul was multilingual. That's what it says in 1 Corinthians 14. He spoke in many different tongues. I want to do a contrast here of Greek and Hebrew in this passage. I want you to notice it says in Acts 21:37, as Paul was led into the castle, he said unto the chief captain, may I speak unto thee? Who said, this is the captain speaking, canst thou speak Greek? All of a sudden, Paul is speaking Greek to the captain. But you notice it says in verse 40 then, and when he had given him license, Paul stood on the stairs and beckoned with the hand unto the people, and when there was made a great silence, he spake unto them in the Greek tongue. Is that what your Bible says? The Hebrew tongue. And I'll point out a verse here in just a moment. I emphasize verse in just a moment here. If he spoke in Greek, he would never have had the listening ear of the Jews in Jerusalem. Verse 1 of chapter 22. Men, brethren, and fathers, hear ye my defense, which I make unto you now. And when they heard that he spake in the what tongue? Hebrew tongue to them, they kept the more silence, and he saith. Now, notice with me verses 21 and 22. All of a sudden, this whole thing's going to fall apart with one word. This says, verse 21. He said unto me, depart, for I will... Now, this is Jesus talking to the Apostle Paul, telling his ministry is going to change. He's going to emphasize the Gentiles. He said unto me, depart, for I will send thee far hence unto the Gentiles, Greek-speaking and other languages. And they gave them audience unto this word, and lifted up their voices and said, away with such a fellow from the earth, for he is not fit that he should live. Do you think in the synagogues of Jerusalem they're going to listen to the Greek Septuagint read? Don't think so. If they didn't even like the word Gentile, it's a vile thing to them. Jews in Jerusalem were hostile toward Gentiles. They spoke Aramaic and Hebrew, not Greek. First century of Christianity, Jews referred to the Septuagint as the Greek translations as a work of Satan. Of course, the Septuagint was not written until the 200s, but again, any Greek translation was considered a work of Satan. Jewish councils condemned the apocryphal books. So again, I don't think they would be using a Bible, quote unquote, that has the apocryphal books in it. Now, another reason as we close here tonight. Many claim that new versions are needed because of our archaic words in the King James Bible. And as I pointed out there, they'll use all of their extra-biblical terms that nobody understands, but we can't handle words Habergen. Use a dictionary to look it up. The attempt to produce a Bible that even an unsaved person can understand. Let me just emphasize a few things here. Old Testament prophets didn't even understand what they were writing. That's what Daniel says in Daniel 12:8. That he understood not the prophecy. 1 Peter 1, 10 and 11 says that the Old Testament prophets desired to look into the salvation that we know as we're looking back to Christ, looking back to the cross. Let me just make also another observation here. Most Bible critics are unbelieving heretics. They can't even understand the Bible in order to fix it, quote unquote. Make it easier to understand for people. 2 Peter 3:16 says that there are some things in Scripture that are hard to be understood. Peter admitted that. Some things are hard to understand in the Bible.
Sometimes we think that Jesus used the parables to help people understand. That's not the reason why he used parables. Remember he said to the disciples, as the disciples were asking him, why do you speak to the people in parables? He said, for you have the ears to hear, but they aren't listening. They refuse to listen. That's why he spoke in parables, to hide the truth from the one who refused to listen. He was hiding the truth with the parables. 1 Corinthians 2:14 says it's impossible for an unsaved person who doesn't have the Holy Spirit to understand Scripture. So how can we make a Bible that's easy for them to understand? The early church, as an example, did not change the Bible. They explained the Bible. By the time that Philip was talking to the Ethiopian eunuch in Acts chapter 8, 800 years had passed since Isaiah had been written. How long have we had the King James Bible? 400 years. I think we can use it at least another 400 years.
Amen.
Philip did not change the Bible for the eunuch. He explained it. There's a big difference. In reality, the King James Bible is easier to read than most of the modern versions. I've mentioned this before. King James Bible has an average reading grade level about 5.8. Let's see, you're in college now, so I think you probably don't have any trouble understanding it. You would think that some of them over here at Iowa Central and some of Iowa State and some of these universities would be able to understand it as well. Most of the words in the King James Bible are only one or two syllables. Cat, dog, one syllable words.
Amen.
People. It's not hard to understand, and there are a few that maybe you have to dig out a dictionary, but we don't like to work anymore. Listen to this statement. This is written by a man who's a new evangelical at Wheaton College. He's not King James only, but listen to what he says. It is, of course, ironic that the common reader through the centuries was regarded as capable of rising to the demands of the King James Version, while modern readers with more formal education than their forebears are assumed to have ever-decreasing ability to read. Another statement. Instead of lowering the Bible to a lowest common denominator, why should we not educate people to rise to the level required to experience the Bible in its full richness and exaltation? Instead of expecting the least from Bible readers, we should expect the most from them. The greatness of the Bible requires the best, not the least. The most difficult of modern English translations, the King James, is used most by segments of our society that are relatively uneducated as defined by formal education. Research has shown repeatedly that people are capable of rising to surprising and even amazing abilities to read and master a subject that is important to them. There's the key. This book is not important enough to learn how to read it. Previous generations did not find the King James Bible with its theological heaviness beyond their comprehension. Nor do readers and congregations who continue to use the King James translation find it incomprehensible. Neither of my parents finished grade school, and they learned to understand the King James Bible from the reading of it and the preaching they heard based on it. We do not need to assume a theologically inept readership for the Bible. Furthermore, if modern readers are less adept at theology than they can and should be, it is the task of the church to educate them, not to give them Bible translations that will permanently deprive them of the theological content that is really present in the Bible. Remember, this is not a King James only man. Finally, after a quarter century of easy read Bible translations designed to make the Bible accessible to the masses, biblical illiteracy continues to spiral. Instead of solving the problem, modern translations, with their assumption of a theologically inept readership, may have become a self-fulfilling prophecy. Finally, the effect of the proliferation of Bible translations has been to destabilize the biblical text, to render it ever-changing instead of permanent. With the succession of new translations and their constant revision, people have lost confidence in the reliability of English translations. If every year brings a new translation, apparently the existing ones must not be good enough. Think about that. And if the previous ones were inadequate, what reason is there to believe that the current ones will be better? We can contrast this to the situation that prevailed for over three centuries when the King James Version was the dominant English Bible. During those centuries, English-speaking people could accurately speak of the Bible. The King James Version was the Bible, the common property of Bible readers in England and America. There is obviously no way to turn back the clock, but we should frankly acknowledge what a toll has been exacted by the decline of the King James Bible and the loss of a common English Bible. I close with this. The so-called archaic words have been used in modern-day newspapers and magazines. I saw a list of them in Lawrence Vance's book, Archaic Words in the Authorized Version. Many archaic words are also used in the modern versions. To use that word again, methinks, there's another reason why they're attacking the quote-unquote archaic words. Many modern perversions replace an easily understood phrase or word with a word that is harder to understand. Notice with me Daniel 3:3. I think I've been saying, with this we close. Honestly, with this we close. You know, that's like Apostle Paul three times in a book saying, finally, my brethren. Daniel 3:3. Yeah, this is my third time, so finally,
alright? Yeah.
Finally, my brethren. Here's how the New King James reads in Daniel 3:3. So the satraps, I think that's how you say that, I don't really know. The administrators, the governors, and counselors, can you tell me what does the King James Bible say? The princes. How many of you know what a prince is? How many of you know what a satrap is? Let me give you a little background on the satrap word. It was a word that was used in the 14th century. It means governor or ruler. So, did the New King James make it easier or harder to understand?
Harder.
Ah, you learned a new archaic word. See, there's a whole reason behind all of this. It's not to remove archaic words. It's to replace the inspired, preserved Word of God with a perversion. Father, I want to thank you for this opportunity. Lord, I pray that you give us answers. Help us to have answers, Lord, in this day of compromise. And Father, we need some things to help firmly establish our convictions on the inspired, preserved Word of God. So God, help us to not believe their lies. Help us to have confidence in your preserved Word. In Jesus' name, amen.